Well, good morning. It is a joy to be with you and share with you once again from the Word of God. I'd like you to turn, if your Bible's with you, to the Epistle of Titus, again in chapter 2. We have some unfinished business in this chapter. I'd like us to read, first of all, verse 1, and then we'll read from verse 6 down to verse 15.
Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. And then verse 6 through 15, it says this, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And then verse 6, "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." And again, God will bless that reading from his precious word to us this morning. Well, we've been thinking about several things this weekend, but primarily we've been trying to put Christ in the preeminent place. And we've been talking about Christ having the preeminent place in my life. That when people look at my life, they will see the Lord Jesus. That they'll get a glimpse of him. Some people, the only picture of Christ they'll ever see is what they see in your life. What are they seeing? Are they seeing Christ-like character? And so that idea of holiness of life, living a life of separation like he lived, separate from the world, separated unto God, that kind of life, that holy life, that should be characterized in us. And then we looked at the home, and we saw that whatever your age, whatever your gender, your behavior reflects on the Lord Jesus Christ. It does, and so your conduct in the home is very critical. And it talks about the older men and how they're supposed to behave, not to be cranky old men. But to be have a sweetness about them and a seriousness about their character. And we want to see that in godly older men. And then the older woman, what she's to be like. She's not to be going around spreading gossip and slandering the people of God, but instead investing her remaining years in the younger women, helping them to do what is right in the family situation. And then we talked about these young women that have been taught by the older women to love their husbands and love their children and to keep the home and all the rest of it. And then we talked about the young men and how young men are to behave themselves in a certain way. They're to be serious-minded. They've got great minds, but their minds need to be reserved for that which is important rather than squandering their minds on that which is of no use whatsoever. And if ever there's a generation where the heart of and minds of young men are up for grabs, it's this generation. It's never been easier to waste your mind, young men, on rubbish. You can spend hours gaming on a computer and get to another level and at the end of it, what have you really achieved? I've got to another level. Oh, so what? I mean, what a wasted life, right? And yet there are multitudes of young men who are absolutely wasting their intellect, their energy on things that are no profit. And the Word of God says, no. There's a better plan for you. Reserve your mind for that which is important. for things of spiritual value that have eternal consequences. Invest your mind in that kind of thing. And then it says also, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Use that energy you've got for doing good. Be like the Lord Jesus, who it says of him, he went about doing good. And so you can be like the Lord Jesus. You go about, young man, doing good. Use that energy for that which is good. And then he says, doctrine. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness. There's a lot of false teaching that's coming in here in the epistle to Titus. In fact, we learned earlier on that they had to be muzzled, these false teachers. They had to be silenced. But young man, you can devote yourself to the pure doctrine that's not corrupted. Give your minds to that. And then he says also sound speech. Don't be like a lot of young men that when they get together, the conversation descends into things that are not edifying. You be a young man that introduces a note of godliness into a conversation, that raises the bar, so to speak, that brings things back to things of eternal value. And so your speech should be healthy. And notice what it says, that cannot be condemned. Speech that can't be condemned, so that he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. We've been saying that our behavior, it does have an impact on how people perceive Christianity. Okay, and so we said earlier on, the way the woman, the young woman, behaves in the home is done in such a way so that the word of God is not blasphemed. We said how now the young man, if he behaves in this way, so that those that are of the contrary part, the opponents, the gainsayers, those that hate Christianity and ridicule Christianity, they will not be able to say anything against you. In fact, they'll be ashamed because your character and conduct silences them. They have no evil thing to say of you. And what a way to live, right? So that you silence the opponents. And a godly life is something that silences the critics. And so he deals with these. And now this is where we want to get to this morning. We want to talk about not only should holiness be seen in the life in general, should be seen in the family, but holiness should be seen in the workplace. And so we notice in verse 9, he says, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And so it's talking about servants and masters. Now, of course, slavery has been abolished. Praise the Lord for that. We're glad that it's been abolished. But nevertheless, by way of inference and application, we can say, well, let's kind of look at this in terms of the work environment, okay? And we'll look at that. And so it talks about those that are employees, there to work in such a way that it leaves an indelible impression on their employers. And so how does that work? And so it says, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters. In other words, to do what you're expected to do in the workplace. And I think it's amazing how, I know one person, he is a businessman in England, a believer, and he said that he would never employ Christians. Because he said they expected too much from him and they weren't willing to work hard. What a terrible indictment, you see? Now, what we should be is we should be the best workers that we could possibly be because we represent somebody. One of the things I'm trying to get across this weekend is this, that I don't know whether you realize it or not, but if you're truly a believer, you are an ambassador for Christ. Right? In other words, you're actually an ambassador is somebody that represents another country. You represent a heavenly country and you represent a heavenly realm and the Lord Jesus. And so the way that you act in the workplace actually has an impact on how people will view Christ. And so what he says is, you make sure that in the workplace, and I want us to realize that, the danger in meetings like ours, and it's a grave danger, is that once we've remembered the Lord, we kind of feel like we've done our bit. Right? And now I don't want to diminish the importance of remembering the Lord. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But listen, your workbench can be an altar of worship to God just as much as being here on Sunday morning at the remembrance meeting. And the way that you do your work can indeed be done to the glory of God and in a way that magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should do that. And it should affect us in the workplace. Just recently, my wife and I had to go to Georgia. We had a rental house there that we'd had for 5.5 years. And the house was beginning to deteriorate. And so we wanted to go and we wanted to put the house on the market, sell it. And we asked the renters, their term had come to an end, and we asked them to leave. And so we had to go and put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And there was a lot of gardening work to do. Now, I have to be honest with you that I'm a book person, and I don't really like practical work. In fact, I'd rather not do it. And I just thought, it's going to take us a month to do this. And I was a bit concerned about my attitude, because I didn't want to make it a miserable month for my wife. You know, that, and it was, I've got to do this, but I'm going to complain, and, you know, the whole time. And so my wife and I were praying about this trip. And so a verse that came to my mind is, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And so we prayed, Lord, help us, whatever job we have to do, no matter how awful it is, like going under the crawl space and putting the insulation that's fallen down and damp back up, and of course this is Georgia, where there's bugs and snakes and all kinds of things, to do that for the glory of God, to rake pine straw day after day for the glory of God. And you know, it's amazing that the Lord can help you in all of those areas to do everything for His glory. And so whatever your job is, however mundane it is, however, you can do that for the glory of God. And He will enable you to do that for the glory of God. And I want to tell you, that month, actually, it was like an oasis for us, because for one thing, we had no internet. And I don't have enough, I don't even know what they call it, but data, that's the word, on my phone. I'd get a hefty bill if I was doing, and the house was empty. We had a blow up bed, we had 2 deck chairs, and we had a little cooler, and that's all we had. I mean, you talk about simplicity. It doesn't get any more simple than that. But we had a wonderful time with the Lord. It was just wonderful. Absolutely amazing. And what it proves is this, that as I said the other night, I can do all things through Christ, which gives me strength. That includes doing mundane jobs for the glory of God. And so I just want to encourage us to not just kind of, we sometimes make this sacred secular division, which is totally artificial, right? You can serve God in your secular job to His glory and make it worship every single day. And we ought to live like that. Our whole lives ought to be a life that is based on worship to God, who is absolutely worthy, and as a great representative of my Savior. And so he says, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well. And so to do a job well done so that your employer is pleased with your work, that's a good thing. And it's only, not only that, but you see, you're also working for another master as well, aren't you? You serve the Lord Christ. And I remember I used to work in a big office in England. And it was amazing, whenever the boss went out, how things degenerated, you know, like he wasn't watching. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your boss is always watching, right? Always, every second of every day, he's always watching. And so I need to recognize that I may have this secular employer, but I also have another master who is constantly watching me. And I need to do all things to please him well. And not answering again, not, and again, Daniel gives us a beautiful example of that, doesn't he? Sometimes somebody, an authority over you, can ask you to do something, and it's something that goes against your conscience. It's something that's a difficult thing to do. How do you deal with that? Don't you just love the wisdom of Daniel when he was asked to eat the king's meat? He didn't say, I refuse to do that. I'm not going to do that and do it in a... What did he do? He went with a creative alternative. Well, how about you feed me on pulse, you know, veggies. Give me a veggie diet for a month and see what happens. And so he did. And the Lord can give you wisdom to know how to answer in a proper way in the workplace. And it's wonderful to just walk in wisdom. And I know people, they were working in bookkeeping. And they were asked by their employer to cook the books. And they went in a very respectful way and they said, I'm sorry, but I can't do that because it goes against my conscience. And actually, what happened is they lost their job. But the Lord enabled them to open their own business that ended up being very, very successful. And the Lord is no man's debtor, right? I mean, if we do the right thing, the Lord always honors people that do the right thing. And so in the workplace, do those things in such a way, not answering again, not purloining, not stealing in the workplace. And it's kind of an interesting thing, but one of the things that we tend to rationalize is, well, everybody is doing it. Like everybody steals pens. Now, of course, nobody uses pens anymore. They all let their fingers do the writing, right? But you know, everybody kind of does that stuff. That's just the way it... And so as a Christian, not stealing time from your employee, for instance, right? If you're paid for 8 hours, guess how many hours you should be working? 8 hours, right? It was the workplace is a place where you do an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, and you do it in a way that you want to please the master, and you don't want to steal anything in the workplace. It's interesting that we had a man in Ireland, and as he was not a believer, and we were doing Bible studies with him, and as he started to come under conviction, one day he called me in a panic. And he said, Mike, he said, I feel terrible. He said, I've been using the phone at work for my own purposes. I've been stealing. Nobody ever mentioned anything to him about any of these things, but the Spirit of God was convicting him that he was being dishonest in the workplace. And that man got gloriously saved, and that was part of the work of the Spirit, convicting him of those things. And so again, how are you doing in the workplace? Are we being great examples, great ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ? It says that not purloining. You know, there's a great revival in Ireland in 1926. In 1926, there was an Irish preacher called W.P. Nicholson. And you can actually listen to him on YouTube, believe it or not. It's amazing the wonders of modern things. You can hear some of his preaching. But he was quite a preacher. And as he was preaching, many of the shipyard workers from Holland and Wolff Shipyard got convicted of being sinners and were gloriously saved during that 1926 revival. And many of them felt convicted about stuff they had stolen from the shipyard. And so they began to take stuff back. And eventually what happened is that there was so much stuff going back that the actual company had to make an announcement. Please do not bring anything stolen back because we've nowhere to put it. Now here's the interesting thing. The interesting thing is that nobody had to advertise those gospel campaigns anymore, right? Because everybody in the community knew, because of the restitution that was being made, that God was working in a marvelous way. And multitudes were saved. And again, just shows how much dishonesty in the workplace there is. Again, I know personally a brother in the Irish Army who was a kleptomaniac. And when he got saved, he asked his commanding officer in the army, if he could have a semi-truck to bring back everything he had stolen, including an assault boat. Now, we were in Kilkenny in Ireland, which is in the middle of the country. Why the army needed an assault boat in the middle of the country, I have no idea, but he felt they didn't need it, and he relieved them of it, and so he had to bring all that stuff back. But he said when he did that, there wasn't a single day that he did not have opportunity to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, not purloining, it happens. Don't you be one that does that, to be sure to make restitution if you need to. And he says, but showing all good fidelity or faithfulness. And again, why? Well, verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And I want us to think about this, that again, our conduct does something. It adorns the doctrine. Now, this word adorn, it's kind of like it's like when you get flowers, like this arrangement. It means putting things together in such an arrangement that it brings out the beauty of it. That's the idea of the word adornment, right? So you can live in such a way that you put the gospel in such a beautiful way that it just is attractive to people, right? You can adorn the gospel by your life. Make it look attractive. Look what Christianity does. It makes me a better old man. It makes me a better young man, or if you're a woman, an older woman, or a younger one, it makes me a better employee in the workplace. It just makes everything better, right? And so and making the gospel very, very attractive. And so we've said all that, and this is where I want us to come, because one thing we've been talking about is living a holy life, and we've got to come back down to the question of motives. What is the ultimate motive? Why should I live that kind of life? Why should I be, if I'm this older man, kind of everybody that gets old complains and belly aches, culturally, generally, like that's the way it is. And, the good old days were always better. And we've got lots of aches and pains, and we have every reason to, because everybody else is complaining, old people, right? So I'm just going to join the ranks of the curmudgeons and become a grumpy old man. Why should I not? Why should the young woman, I've got brilliant brains and I'm better than any man. I could climb to the top of the tree in the workplace. Why should I stay home and look after these miserable kids that are always whining and complaining? Why should I do those things, right? Well, the answer is very simple. And that little word here in verse 11, for. In other words, the reason all of these behavior patterns should be seen is for this reason. There's a reason why. And the reason is this: the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. I want us to just see that. There's a reason here. A threefold powerful motivation for living a holy life that's going to go to the past, that's going to think about the present, and he's going to look to the future, past, present, future. I want you to think about it. First of all, here's the motive number one, and it's in the past. And the past is this: the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In other words, Jesus came into this world, and therefore that brings massive changes to those that have received him, right? That's a big factor, right? You're a Christian now. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, right? That's the idea. Christ came. He has a claim on your life. The claim of the crown rights of Jesus Christ has a bearing on your life. He came and he bought you. He redeemed you. You owe a debt to him. That's number one, the past. And we'll expand on that. It has a claim on my life. Secondly, in the present, it says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. And so there's a present ministry now of God's grace teaching us. And we'll expand on that. But I want you to see that in the present, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And it's an ongoing thing. We're constantly being instructed by grace. Now, what's an interesting thing is this, that what we're going to say is this, that God not only paid for our redemption price, but he took on our education as well. Right? I'm not only going to save them, I'm going to educate them through my grace. I'm going to teach them, instruct them, educate them. I'm taking them on as a project. And by the way, when many of us got saved, we were a big project, weren't we? And he said, I'm taking you on as a project, and I'm going to work with you, and I am going to keep going with you, and I am going to teach and instruct you and make you what I want you to be. I'm so glad that the Lord took us on like that, aren't you? And he does a fantastic job at teaching us and that denying ungodliness, so on and so forth. And then in the future, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a future aspect to this, and that is that he's coming back. And the fact is that when he comes, none of us know exactly when that's going to be. Some prophecy teachers think they know, but none of us really know, do we, when he's going to come. And the Bible tells us very clearly that there will be some that will be ashamed before him at his coming. There are going to be some that could be looking at something vile one minute, and the next minute they're caught up and they're looking into the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to be one of those, right? It was, I want to live the life I'm supposed to live because my Savior could come right now. And I don't want to look into those eyes full of shame. That's a real motivation. That has motivated many of the people of God for centuries, living in the light of his imminent coming. And that should grip us in a big way. And interesting enough, in every chapter, I won't take the time to look there, but in every chapter in Titus, he has this past, present, future. You'll have to look it for yourself. But he wants us to look at the past, think about the present, and then live in expectation of the future. And so he tells us, the very important reason why this conduct should be seen in us is that the grace of God, God's undeserved, unmerited Savior, his undeserved kindness to sinners. Grace has been revealed to us. And how did it come? Well, it came in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world, who the Bible says was full of grace and truth. He came into this world to redeem us. The grace of God that brings salvation. He came in. And it, of course, his coming into the world, I want you to notice, it says it has in view all men. The grace of God that brings salvation, it says, has appeared to all men, or some would say, some translation would have it, with all men in view. His coming was to redeem mankind. The pastoral epistles would tell us that in 1 Timothy. It talks about who would have all men to be saved. He gave himself a ransom for all. Christ came in for every person. Every person, the salvation that Christ has to offer is available to all men. What a wonderful thing is that. It doesn't matter who you are, however bad you've been, that salvation is available to you through the work and the person of the Lord Jesus. It has in view all men. One person said this way, the death of Christ was sufficient for all men, but is only efficient in those that believe. I like that. I agree with that. His death is sufficient for all. Whoever you are, whosoever will, may come to the Savior, and he will not cast you away. And so if you've never been to the Lord Jesus for salvation, now would be a good time to do it, right? He's come to save sinners, and he's come to save you. And so he came, the Lord Jesus, he came with all men in view. He has in view all mankind. And so it says, grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men, teaching us. Now we want to think about this idea of teaching. The literal word is the idea of disciplining us. He took on our child training. That's kind of the idea. He took us on, because when you get saved, what happens is you become new babies. Don't matter what age you are, if you become a new creature. It's like a new start, a new beginning. And so he says, okay, now I've got this baby, you know, a responsible parent wants to raise that new baby and care for that new baby and train that new baby. And so he says, I came to not only make you a new creature, but I've come to kind of instruct you and train you and raise you up. And boy, he does that, and he does a wonderful job. And so the grace of God has come to bring salvation to us and to teach us. And what is he coming to teach us? What is this discipline, this training? Well, like any parent, you want to teach your children the difference between right and wrong, right? I mean, isn't that what you do when you got a new baby? Eventually, you kind of start telling him, you know, no, right? That's kind of a word that parents say. It's also a word that babies say pretty quickly too, right? In their little defiance, but there's a little battle going on there. But you tell them no, and then you applaud them when they do that which is good. And so he says, teaching us to deny certain things. Certain things are not good for you. To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. These are things that you've got to turn away from now you're a new creature in Christ. And what do we mean by these things? I often think of ungodliness is the idea of people that just don't want God in the equation of their lives. And there are a lot of people like that. They wake up in the morning and they eat their bowl of Wheaties, but they never acknowledge God's kindness in providing for them. They never say, thank you, Lord, for that food, right? They get in their vehicle, head out into the crazy traffic, and never ask the Lord to protect them on the journey. It's like they just want to keep God out of life. And there are more and more people like that, right? Ungodliness. Don't want him in the equation. Don't want him in the picture. I want a brave new world without God. But once you've come to know Jesus Christ and his amazing grace, why would you ever want to keep him out of your life? When you realize how wonderful he is, how amazing his grace is, you want to say, I want him in every area of my life. I want to bring him in because why would I ever want to keep a God like this out? I want him in every decision, every thought, every moment of my life. That's what I want, right? Why would I want to keep him out? So you turn your back on ungodliness and then worldly lusts. Desires that rise no higher than to satisfy my flesh with worldly lusts, like John Bunyan's Vanity Fair, just the trash and trivia of this world. He said, turn your back on all that. We got something much better for you than all those things. And as I started out on Friday night, I want to just say this, that when you enjoy intimacy with Christ and a living relationship with a living Savior, anything that threatens that intimacy becomes an enemy to you, even though you may have once loved it. Right? Because he is so lovely, so delightful, knowing there's nothing in this world to compare with knowing Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. And so he says, you deny these things. And the language is once and for all. Once and for all, being done with ungodliness and worldly lusts. Instead, we should live soberly. Serious. This word sober, you know, reserving your mind for that which is important. I want to just talk one more time about this idea of the word sober in this epistle, this serious-mindedness. Because one thing that I find interesting is that your enemy is deadly serious. Did you know that? Satan is deadly serious about your destruction. He's not playing games. He is a vicious enemy, and he is incredibly serious. Could I say this? God in heaven is serious about you. So serious that he sent his son. That's pretty serious, isn't it? He recognized your condition was so bleak that a radical remedy was necessary in sending his beloved son. That's serious, isn't it? And God is serious about you. Jesus is serious about you. He went to the cross to die for you. That's pretty serious, isn't it? He recognizes no other way that you could be redeemed. He went, that's serious. This is serious business. The Holy Spirit's serious about you. He is yearning for you to be in love with Christ and to abandon the things of the world that used to captivate you. He's deadly serious. So you've got these amazing beings, God in three persons, serious. The enemy of our souls is serious. And Titus is saying, so when are you going to get serious? Everybody else is serious, but you just seem to be playing around here. It's time to get serious. And so he says, teach it, deny ungodliness, worldly lust, and live soberly. Have a mind reserved for that which is important. Just kind of devote yourself to that. Live righteously. Do the right thing. Behave in the right way. And godly, bring God into all the equations of life in this present world, this present age, this now age. You bring God into the picture in every area. And as you're doing that, you're to be looking or eagerly anticipating. See, there's two appearings in this chapter. There's the appearance of grace. The grace of God which brings salvation has appeared. That's the past, right? The grace of God has appeared. But there's the appearance of glory about to come. It's coming. Jesus is coming. And so we live in eager anticipation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. That blessed hope. The idea of blessed is just full of richness, benefit, blessing. I mean, what a day it's going to be when Jesus comes, right? And so we live in anticipation of that, eager anticipation, looking for, with eagerness, that blessed hope of our Lord Jesus. You know, it's an interesting thing. First time my wife and I were separated, and we've been separated many times since now because of ministry, but this is the first time we're newly married, she had to go to Ireland. Her father was sick and dying, and so she went, and I couldn't go. I stayed in England while she went to Ireland, anyway, the day came that she was coming back. And I was at Manchester Airport. This was before the days of 9/11 and all that kind of stuff. And so you could go right close to where they were coming from the plane. And I was looking. And I was only looking for one person. Now there were crowds walking past. I wasn't looking at them. I had one person in view. I was eagerly looking and awaiting the arrival of my bride. Oh, and then I saw her, got a glimpse, right? And I was so glad to see her. We'd never been separated before. The amazing thing is, with that same intensity, we should be looking for the bridegroom of our hearts, the Lord Jesus. And I want you to notice, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know that there's a little kind of a rule in Greek grammar called the Granville-Sharp rule. And I'm not going to go into the details of it because it's complicated. But what it simply means is that this is not speaking of two persons. It's speaking of one person. This person who we're looking for is the great God and our Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an absolute affirmation of the deity of Christ. The one who is coming. The one who we're looking for. He is the great God. And isn't it wonderful that the one who is the great is our Savior. And it is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the one that died upon the tree was fully man. But he was also fully God. And he loved you that much that he died for you. And one day he's coming. And we should live in anticipation, eager anticipation of that coming. And not in an idle way. In fact, it says he gave himself for us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? How personal. He gave himself for us. Paul says he loved me and he gave himself for me. That's pretty personal, right? He gave himself for us. Why? just so that we could go to heaven and be happy evermore. No, it says that he might redeem us from all iniquity. In other words, not only, as we said on the beginning, not only from the penalty of sin, but he came to redeem you from the power of sin, so that you're not living a life of slavery to sin anymore, but living a life of victory. He came to redeem us from all iniquity, to purify us, to take that dirt and filth and make us clean. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. I want to make you as pure as the driven snow, so to speak, right? That's what he came to do, purify us. And then he says, to himself. Purifies for himself. He wants us to be that bride that would be pure and chaste for him. And he says, a peculiar people who are zealous for good works. He wants us now to live a life that's characterized by zeal. It's not a very popular word today, zeal, but it's a wonderful word. You know, it was used of my Savior when it was said of him, when he cleansed the temple in John's Gospel chapter 2, zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. In other words, Jesus was consumed with a zeal for the house of God. And the word zeal, it means heat. He was hot about it. It's kind of like somebody who's bright red, you know, kind of hot. And the idea is that we ought to be hot about Christ and Christianity. And the trouble today is we're living in a culture that is pretty cold towards Christianity. And the tragedy is that many Christians are lukewarm towards Christianity. And what he says is, I came to redeem you so that you might live a life of zeal. A zeal for the house of God, like him. Zeal for good works. Zeal for the things of God. And so he says, this is what should characterize us. Gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purifying himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then he says, these things speak and exalt and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Titus, when you say these things, you just keep on speaking them. You don't hold back. The false teachers have to be silenced, but you keep on speaking. You keep on speaking these things. You tell people how they should live and give them the motive for how they should live, which is Christ and what he did and will do. You tell them those things and you don't stop. And we need to tell those things and not stop. Because, ultimately, we want people to get a glorious glimpse of a glorious Savior. And if they're not going to read the Bible, then how are they ever going to see anything of the beauty of the Savior? Well, God says, actually there's a 67th book. It's your heart, your life. He wants to write the message of Jesus Christ on your life. So that if people won't read the 66th, they have no option but to look at the 67th. And live in such a way that you make people think of Jesus. And we talked about the workplace, I've already said it, but I did not get saved in a church meeting. I did not get saved in a gospel meeting. I got saved because of somebody living Jesus in the workplace. And I can tell you the power of a godly testimony in the workplace. The reason I'm here today is because of that kind of testimony. And so we have an opportunity. A new week begins. How are we going to live this week? I hope we're going to live in such a way that magnifies Christ. I love that idea of magnify. You see, in a lot of people's minds, Jesus is so small and insignificant. Now, we know he's not. He's the great God and our Savior. We know what he is. But in their minds, he's insignificant. And so the psalmist would often say, Lord, magnify your name. Right? In other words, make it look big. And what we would say is, Lord, would you magnify your great character through me? Cause people to see Jesus through my life this week. So they have to think about it. They have to think about him. They can't ignore him. There's something that they see that causes them to consider him, who's altogether lovely. We have that opportunity. Of course, if you don't know him, then you'll never make people think about him. But I hope this morning you'll think about him, because we've already learned that he came to bring salvation. And he's appeared with all men in view, including you. And he loved you. He gave himself for you. He died in agony on that cross so that you might be saved, that you might be redeemed at great price. And if you've never closed in, this would be a great morning to say, Lord Jesus, I'm the sinner. You died to save. Save me. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you might use your word in our hearts this morning. We're thankful for the fact that the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared. But we're so grateful that the Lord Jesus came into this world to save sinners. We're thankful that he's mighty to save, that he can save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. We pray if there's one here that's never come to Christ, that today would be the day that they would see their need of a full and free salvation. And then we would pray for us, Lord, that we would live lives that would be Christ preeminent lives, lives that would make people consider the Lord Jesus because of what they see in us. Lord, help us to live holy lives, lives that have denied once and for all ungodliness and worldly lusts, and now instead are pursuing after things that are important, sober, righteous, godly in this present age. We'll give you the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.